Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28:16-20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Shannon. Hello again, everybody. First off, Simpson, I love you on the drums, my friend. I've decided that my my Enneagram type is one with a drums wing, and that's very important. So anyways, I wanted to, actually I have a treat for you in just a minute, you just wait. I wanted to start this morning and this new year with a couple of stories about Noah, my little dude Noah. Most of you know I have little love for social media, and by little, I mean absolutely none whatsoever. But the one thing that I do actually like about social media, at least Facebook, is the little photo updates that they give you every once in a while, you know, like the memories thing of this is what you were doing 5 years ago, 8 years ago, 10 years ago, and it depresses me that it can tell me what I was doing 10 years ago, because that means I'm getting old. Nevertheless, a couple weeks before Christmas, I got onto Facebook to update a church event because that's the only reason I get on Facebook. And I was hit with this picture and that picture. Oh my gosh, isn't he so stinking cute? He doesn't even know how to kiss me on the cheek, right? Look at that. That's awesome. And when I saw that, you know, it filled me with that complex mix of emotions as a parent that you feel when you look at old pictures of your kids. Because on one hand, there's like this tinge of sadness to it, right? Almost this loss for what they used to be. I mean, Noah was like the sweetest little boy. He really was. I mean, when I would rock him to sleep before his naps, I would put him on my shoulder and pat him on his back. And he would put his head on my shoulder, and he would pat me on the back too. It was the greatest thing ever. He used to suck his two fingers all the time, like that was his version of a pacifier until his fingernails got infected and we had to stop him from doing it. But it was cute anyway. And so like when he got tired, he would suck his fingers and play with his hair, and it was like the cutest thing ever. And I miss that little boy. Yeah, that would be less cute now if he did that. I miss that little boy, and he'll never be that again, which makes me sad. But at the same time, like, I don't necessarily wish that he could be that again, right? Or that he could or would be that forever. Because first off, that's just not how parenting works, right? And that's a great way to screw up a child, is by wishing them to be a baby forever, right? I mean, that's, if there's a list of ways to mess up parenting, that's somewhere up at the top. But not only that, but I'm also really proud of who and what he is now. I mean, he's like the same kid as he was then, but he's also very, very different. We certainly have to deal with different challenges now. That child has left more jackets at school than I think we have at home at this point. And sometimes, because he loves jokes, and he loves to be funny, and sometimes he's charming, he can have a tendency to be so fascinated with himself and trying to be funny that he completely fails to read the room and makes everybody's head want to explode. I've said many times to him, "Noah," and maybe this is too big for a 9-year-old, I don't know, but I say, "Noah, there's a fine line between being charming and being just irritatingly fascinated with yourself." Anyways, if I'm being honest, parenting him now is actually quite a bit harder than it was back then. I mean, don't get me wrong, I'm pretty glad to not have to change diapers anymore. But it certainly requires a higher level of sophistication from us as parents than it did when he could just fit on my hip. But, you know, he's also smart and funny in a way that he could have never pulled off back then. And there are also these like really, really cool moments where you get kind of a glimpse of the man he's becoming, right? When the sweetness of that two-year-old sort of mixes with this growing maturity and intelligence, and you see it and you get this really, really, you know, great swell of pride within you, like when you go have a parent-teacher conference and you're like, oh gosh, what am I gonna hear? And they actually tell you that he's a great friend to everyone in school and he encourages them and he listens and he does all the things that he doesn't do at home, right? Or when he goes to a soccer tryout that you're observing as a coach and he's like directing traffic and being a leader and actually encouraging people when all the other eight-year-old boys are being turd Fergusons, because I don't know if you know what's going down on the streets, but eight-year-old boys are pretty much the worst. And so seeing these little pictures of, you know, kind of who he was and who he's becoming kind of come together is pretty cool. So seeing these pictures in the weeks leading up to Christmas put me in a uniquely nostalgic frame of mind. He was barely two in those pictures. And I was feeling all this, you know, this complex concoction of emotions from realizing that that adorable little boy and my daughter too are growing up and becoming real people. I want to share one more story about Noah this morning. I got some pretty cool gifts this year for Christmas. My mom and aunt got me a grill, one of those like ceramic egg things. Not the big dollar ones, you know, like the knockoff ones, but still pretty cool, right? I was really excited about that. I got some new shoes. I got some new sweatsuits. Got this new shirt, right? But by far, my favorite Christmas gift this year was this guy right here. See a bigger version of it up on the screen. It was from both of my kids, but mainly it was from Noah. He was the one that actually painted it. My mom took them to Clay Station, which is like the little place where they can paint their own pottery and then they fire it for you and they'll let you take it home. And Noah painted me a superhero. And it came with this note that said a bunch of wonderfully adorable things, but it said, "You are my hero" on it. Stop saying aw, you're gonna make me get emotional. Horrible people. When he gave it to me, I started reading it. I made the foolish mistake of reading it out loud. And it just like got me. And I just turned into a puddle, you know, just right there. 8:30 a.m. Christmas morning, right? Just a mess. And Abby, of course, she starts crying, because if anybody starts crying, Abby starts crying. And then Noah comes over and gives me a hug, and Abby comes over and gives me a hug. And man, it was like this really, really cool moment to start Christmas with. Well, so here's the thing. What Noah doesn't really realize when he painted this, you know, thing for me is like, that's kind of my dream, right? That my kid, that my kids, my son especially though, would say that I was their hero, right? Many of you know my story, at least to some extent. I've shared bits and pieces of it here and there, but much of my life and who I am has been defined by not having the relationship with my dad that I've wanted to have, that I feel like I should have had. I've spent most of my adult life as a result trying to not be my father. So in a sense, all I've really ever wanted is to be such a good dad that if my kid was ever asked when they grow up who their hero was, that they might say me. And if I could pull that off, I mean, that in and of itself would probably be a life well spent from my perspective. Now, really, I want that when my kids are like 20, 30, 40, right? Like when they're a little farther along and they actually know what life is about, right? Not just 9, right? Because, yeah, he's still sort of at the age of like, my dad can beat up your dad, which, but right, there's, which I can. Okay, anyways. But there's so many more years to come, right? And I'm not foolish enough not to realize that. There's so much more work to do. There's so much growing still to take place on my part. I still have plenty of time to mess this up if I don't pay attention to my soul and who I'm continuing to become. But this little gift It was like a sign that perhaps we're at least on the right road. We're at least on the way there. And that it gives me renewed sort of passion and desire to stay on that road, to keep going. There's hope there. Now, here's why I bring up these two stories this morning. One of the interesting things for me personally is that I can kind of map the life of our church right alongside Noah's childhood. When we had our first service as a church, Holly was pregnant with Noah. He was born right before our first Christmas together as a church. He was among the first children dedicated on Christmas Eve here at Ecclesia. And that's a picture of us. But here's what I wanted to point out. Didn't even realize this, and I'm so glad you guys are here today, because right next to us on the right is Simpson holding their little one. Which, who is that? That's Autumn? Oh my gosh. Simpson, you're half the man you used to be, dude. But hey, but twice the drummer. I mean, oh, okay. But I mean, look at that. So that was our first Christmas together. But then jump to the next slide. This is approaching Christmas this year. Now he's an enormous 9-year-old who plays keys on the youth worship team. And by the way, I'm not sure he's playing anything he's supposed to, but he's got the head bob down. Does he not? He's just killing it. Like, it's all style. I have no idea if he's even, Curtis, don't even tell me. I don't want to know. So he's growing up, and I look at those pictures, and I know that, but so are we, right? We just celebrated our 10th Christmas together. And this August, we're going to be celebrating our 10th birthday together as a church. So when I look at these pictures, I see Noah, but I see the church too. Those pictures, will you put the first two pictures up when Noah was little really quick? These pictures were actually taken at the Raleigh Rescue Mission, where we were cooking Christmas dinner for the residents and decorating cookies with the kids. And a woman in the church, Ann Atkinson, who was a photographer, actually did portraits, family portraits, for the residents there. I mean, it was so cool. That's the backdrop that we're standing in front of. It was so fun. And I remember it was such a neat time for us as a church. We were barely 2 years in, and we were just getting our footing. I mean, the early years were tough, and we were just getting our footing. And that was a special time for us as a church. But of course, so much has changed since then. I mean, we're the same, but we're also really different. I mean, we don't even serve at the Raleigh Rescue Mission anymore. Not for any bad reasons. They've just kind of changed their structure and how they work, and they don't need volunteer groups as much as they once did. So we decided to try and find ways to use those resources more in our own neighborhood and in our own community. So it's a good thing, but it's a change. And of course, some of those people that were there in and around those pictures, they're not here anymore. Some just simply moved for great reasons, for med school, for dream jobs, for all sorts of stuff. Some left for harder reasons, and we've had to navigate through that. Some just because of entropy, because it's what happens over time. In other words, I feel the same complex set of emotions for the church when I see these old pictures as I do for Noah and Abby. I look at those pictures, and I miss those days. Right? I miss those days when we were so young and fresh and simple, when everything we did felt like it was the biggest deal in the world, and we were the first ones to ever do it. When we dreamed big, but we knew almost nothing. Right? When the church was a cute little pudgy-cheeked child, but hadn't really had to navigate the real world yet, hadn't learned about awkward phases, social hierarchies, and frenemies. Self-doubt, self-consciousness, middle school, complex situations with no simple answers to them. So I miss those days, and I certainly miss the people that aren't still here every Sunday. But I don't want to go back either, right? because that's not how things work. I don't want to recreate some previous stage of life, because one, again, that's not how growth and maturity works. But two, all that we've lost in our cuteness and simplicity, we've begun to gain in wisdom and strength. Sure, we forget our jacket at school all the time, which is true, by the way. You all forget your jackets at this school all the time. They're all sitting in my car. I need to remember to bring them back in. And we're harder to parent sometimes, and our room is a mess often. But that's because we're growing up. We're becoming something real. I wouldn't trade that for the world. Now, because of this, because this is the nature of things, of children and of churches, every year we start the new year by doing a series called Refresh, where we revisit the first four topics that we discussed as a church way back then when we were still meeting in the chorus room. And this year the order will be discipleship, kingdom, money, and community. And it's always a way, sort of like this thing, sort of like those pictures, of looking back while also looking forward, reminding ourselves of our foundation, remembering who we set out to be from the very beginning, but also asking what it looks like to live that out now and continue to grow in that now, in this stage of life, with what we know now. Now, we've done this for a number of years, but last year we started doing something a little new. We chose a text that was going to be the lens through which we looked at all these things, a text that felt particularly useful and important at the time and the stage that we were in. And last year, that text was the paying taxes to Caesar text, which is an amazing text, and it was really great. If you missed it, I think you should go back and listen. This year, as you might have guessed, we're going to use Matthew 28, the very end of the Gospel of Matthew, what is known as the Great Commission. And we're calling the series the Great Omission, which is in part a reference to that incredible sort of landmark book by the late theologian Dallas Willard about discipleship. We're not there yet. We're at the book picture. But it's also, this Great Omission title is kind of a question and a challenge for us as well. Because are there any things, there always are there any things that we might be omitting from our life as a church? Now, to get started, I want to take a few minutes just to talk about this text in the sort of big picture, the Great Commission, and how it fits primarily into the Gospel of Matthew as a whole. Now, we've talked about this many, many times, but though all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all present the same history and the same story, they present them in their own unique ways in order to highlight specific elements and themes and create in certain kinds of symbolism that the author wants us to pick up on and see. Thus, if we're going to read the Gospels well, we have to read them on their own merits. We have to see if we can pick up on their unique features and what they're trying to say within themselves. It's part of the reason why we, in December, studied the first chapter of Matthew, and now we're studying the last chapter of Matthew, because they fit together. Because the Gospel of Matthew is absolutely obsessed, in a good way, with the story of Israel, and specifically the story of Moses in the Torah. It begins, as I mentioned, with a genealogy that traces back to Abraham specifically, and that genealogy creates a symmetry throughout the story of Israel. 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the exile, and the same from the exile to Jesus. All of it, according to the author, is symmetrical, so this whole story fits together. Then, Matthew's Christmas story has all of these really interesting little Easter eggs and callbacks to the birth story of Moses. Herod, like Pharaoh, tries to kill all the baby boys around the time that Jesus is born. Just like happens with Moses. To escape that, Mary and Joseph go where? Down to Egypt. Then, when Herod dies, they come back to Israel up out of Egypt, just like the journey of the Israelites in Exodus. The author of Matthew is painstakingly trying to connect the Jesus story to the original story of liberation and kingdom, the story of Moses and the Israelites and the Torah. Matthew was the J.J. Abrams of the ancient world. That's funnier than a chuckle. Come on, people, work with me. It's a Star Wars reference. You're killing me. Okay. In fact, this symbolism even extended to the overarching structure of the Gospel of Matthew. The Torah consists of the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And the author of Matthew organizes all of Jesus' teachings into five distinct sections to symbolize that Jesus' words are like a new Torah, a new law for a new people, a new kingdom, a new Israel. Also, Jesus' first public teaching takes place on a mountain, the Sermon on the Mount. By the way, if it was stressing you out, like, why does Matthew have him do it on a mountain and Luke has it on a plane? This is why. He needs to be on a mountain. His last public statements take place on a mountain as well, here in the Great Commission. And the reason why is because that's how Moses' life and ministry took place. Moses gave the law, the Torah, on a mountain, Mount Sinai, and his life ended on a mountain, on Mount Nebo, as he overlooked the promised land and commissioned the people to enter it because he wasn't allowed to go. So here's my point. Within Matthew's symbolic structure that he finds so important, he builds his entire gospel around it. The Great Commission is the equivalent of Moses' commissioning of Israel before they enter the promised land. If you were a first century Jew reading the story at the end of Matthew, you would not just see a teacher giving his students a homework assignment. You would see in your mind this image of Moses standing on Mount Nebo, looking out over the promised land, which, by the way, that's exactly what that picture is. After a life of service and suffering and sacrifice, sending God's people on a new journey. The journey that would be the fulfillment of everything God had done before that. The journey that would bring to fruition all of that service and all of that suffering and everything you had been through. It was all going to be brought to fulfillment right here, right now, moving forward. This is way more than just a commandment. As far as Matthew is concerned, these are the instructions for how to completely remake the world, for how to transform everything by making a kingdom of priests and a holy nation in the world. In the modern church, we treat the Great Commission like it's an important thing. I know that. But sometimes I think we underestimate just how important it was and was meant to be. You see, the author of Matthew, when he's writing this, he doesn't even know that his book is eventually going to be put inside a larger book with three other gospels and a bunch of letters written by other people. For all he knows, this may be the only story of Jesus his people ever get. And so these words are the words that are supposed to guide them through their entire future. This is the vision for the future, the plan for the next stage of the journey. This is how God is going to reclaim the whole world. And the words, with that level of significance and symbolism sort of hoisted upon them, are this: all authority and in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Because again, his words are a new Torah. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. You will never be alone. We are going to explore this text from a lot of different angles over the coming weeks. But today, as we talk about discipleship specifically, I want to just make a really, really, almost absurdly obvious point. Jesus' plan for the world, for all of it, for redeeming and restoring and reclaiming his world, is and always has been discipleship. That's it. It's that simple. that there would be a group of people within his world who would commit to becoming more like him every day. Live like him. Be like him. Think like him. Love like him. And that those people who were giving their whole lives to try to be as much like him as possible would go and make other people that would do the same. And then they would go make other people that would do the same, and they would go make other people that would go make other people that would go make other people. And if you follow it to its logical conclusion, eventually, theoretically, the whole world is full of people who are trying to be just like Jesus. How cool would that be? With the redemption and restoration of the whole world at stake, this was the plan, and there was no backup plan. In the modern church, we have often talked about discipleship like it is part of the Christian life, and sometimes an optional part of the Christian life at that. But discipleship is not part of the Christian life. It is the Christian life. It's everything. It's the entirety of our calling, and it's the plan for fixing the world. And that might sound crazy, but it's true. In his great book, The Great Omission, which again this series is named after, Dallas Willard says this. But just there is the problem. Who among Christians today is a disciple of Jesus in any substantive sense of the word disciple? A disciple is a learner, a student, an apprentice, a practitioner, even if only a beginner. The New Testament literature makes this clear. In that context, disciples of Jesus are people who do not just profess certain views as their own, but apply their growing understanding of the life in the kingdom of the heavens to every aspect of their life on earth. In contrast, the governing assumption today among professing Christians is that we can be Christians forever and never become disciples. That is the accepted teaching now. Check it out wherever you are. And this, with its various consequences, is the great omission from the Great Commission, in which the great disparity between the life that's promised in Scripture and the day-to-day experience of Christians is firmly rooted. As long as the great omission is permitted or sustained, the great disparity will flourish in individual lives as well as in Christian groups and movements. Perhaps we've all observed that in our own world. Jesus told us explicitly what to do. He told us, as disciples, to make disciples. Not converts to Christianity, nor to some particular faith and practice. He did not tell us to arrange for people to get in or make the cut after they die, nor to eliminate the various brutal forms of injustice, nor to produce and maintain successful churches. These are all good things. And he, of course, had something to say about all of them. And they will certainly happen if, but only if, we are and do what he told us to be and do. Apprentices who make apprentices. If we just do this, it will matter. It will little matter what else we do or do not do. Discipleship is the beginning and the end of following Jesus. Often in our world, we can make faith very, very complicated. And to be sure, the world is full of complex, complicated problems and questions. But at its core, faith is actually quite simple. We have been given only one job to do, to be disciples. People relentlessly committed to being and becoming more like Jesus every day of our lives. And everything else that we do is built upon that foundation and flows out of that single solitary calling. All of these other amazing things will happen, but they will happen as byproducts of the fact that we are taking the calling of discipleship seriously and becoming more like Jesus every day. which led Willard to conclude his introduction with these words, which is one of my favorite quotes and one of the ideas that has always underpinned who we wanted to be as a church. He says this: "The greatest issue facing the world today, with all its heartbreaking needs, is whether those who by profession or culture are identified as Christians will become disciples, students, apprentices, practitioners of Jesus Christ, steadily learning from him how to live the life of the kingdom of the heavens into every corner of human existence. With all the mess that we see in this world, the greatest issue facing us today is whether we who are Christians will become disciples." That may sound like an overstatement. It may sound like hyperbole, but I've come to believe it is absolutely 100% true. Because what the world needs right now is not the right party or the right policy or the right politician or any of those right things. It needs people. A growing group of people who will pattern their lives after a Savior who gave himself on a cross for others and came to serve rather than be served. People who are giving everything they can to figure out how to love their enemies, to forgive offenses against them, not 7 times, but 7 times 70 times or 77 times or whatever that was meant to be, which basically just means infinity. People who will be quick to listen and slow to speak. People who will constantly seek to expand the category of neighbor rather than shrink it. It needs people who can show the world a better way of being human. And if we don't do it, who will? Let's come really quickly in conclusion back to my adorable little superhero. I love this thing because of what it symbolizes, right? I mean, it affirms the journey that I'm on with my kids. And it inspires me to keep going on that journey. And that journey is a journey of discipleship too, right? It's like my favorite Christmas present of all time. But let's be honest, all right? There's an elephant in the room. Let's be honest. The painting's not great, right? I mean, it gets like the skin tone and the hair right, but everything else, I mean, colors are just bleeding together. It doesn't have like a consistent, coherent, you know, color palette. It's just like, you know, if this was an art class, C minus, maybe. Oh, don't aw. Come on, I'm just kidding. But here's the point, now that you all think I'm a horrible person. You know what? I don't care. As the father, the dad, the recipient of the gift, I don't care at all. As a matter of fact, that's kind of why I love it so much. So take back your all. That's why it's so perfect. I love it so much because it was made by a 9-year-old. That's the best he has to offer. It's a messy, imperfect expression of the beautiful love that we have. And you know what? That's what life is, right? And if we get there, if Noah and I get there, if my dream comes true and 20 years from now, he would name me as his hero if somebody ever asks, it's going to happen just like that. It's going to happen imperfectly, right? Messily. It's going to be imperfectly perfect. The painting's going to be all over the place. And I kind of think that's what discipleship is like too. It's not the perfect execution that matters. It's not the ability to paint perfectly within the lines. It's the effort, the intention, the journey that holds all of the meaning. In the Father's eyes, I suspect it's the messiness that makes it all so unbelievably perfect, that makes it all so unbelievably touching. I think God wants messy superheroes. I think that's like the primary medium that he works in. That's what he wants. Discipleship is not about the destination or the result. It's certainly not about getting it perfect. It's just about the journey. It's about the fact that we're painting the thing in the first place, right? So don't worry about the paint. Don't worry about the result. Don't worry about whether it's perfectly within the lines. Just worry about painting the thing. Just worry about going on the journey, because that is everything. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for another year. I pray that you would give us renewed strength, renewed passion, renewed inspiration. I pray that, like this little gift, that you would place little mile markers along the road that would help us to celebrate where we've been and what we've done, but would also spur us on to a future. Help us to remember that discipleship is everything. It's what you've called us to, but it's also a journey. And so all that we need to do is put one foot in front of the other and keep walking the road, painting messily all over the place, knowing that it's bringing you profound joy as we do it. And we thank you that you are that kind of God, that kind of Father. And we love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.